For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
All right, so we were talking about this notion of walking according to the Spirit. That was the subject that Paul was explaining in the first part of this chapter. And a critical aspect involved in walking the Spirit is the mindset. Remember, the mindset on the Spirit versus the mindset on things of the flesh. And that's what really determines whether we end up walking according to the Spirit, according to the flesh. Part of this spiritual mindset has to do with the issue of adoption as God, as children of God. Here in 14, "For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father." Yeah, the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. So, adoption. Watchman Nee says, what was God's objective? It was that his son Jesus Christ might be the firstborn among many children. Yeah, that actually comes up later in this chapter. He's quoting that chapter there. God wanted to have a lot of children. And that is one of the key aspects of his purpose for sending Christ. Adoption, right there. A lot of people are not fully aware of this, that we are adopted and become children of God to be a father. Now, this always bothered me. I've always struggled a little bit with this because my relationship with my own father was pretty troubled and difficult. It was not very healthy. And we were not close at all. So then the idea of God as the Father God, you know, was always difficult for me. But then I became a father. And that was a different look. I came to know what it is to have a father's love. And it's like nothing you can describe. And to think that God has that kind of fatherly love for us, really important. The Holy Spirit testifies. So this is describing something, the inward experience, where we can actually sense the Holy Spirit kind of resonating with our spirit. You sense the presence of God with you. And, you know, when he talks about, we cry out, Abba, Father. Abba is an Aramaic term for, like, daddy. That was kind of the familiar version of dad. And so this, within us, the Holy Spirit witnessing, testifying that we belong to God as children of his. And you can feel the love of God at times like this. So it's something that we can ask for. We can ask God, you know, let your spirit resonate and testify to me, to show me your father love. And he says, if we're children of God's, we are heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him so that we might be glorified with him. And so, if you get adopted and you become a child, you know, of that family, then you become an heir. This was particularly true in Roman times, where they didn't have very often adoption of babies. It was more adoption of adults. And wealthy people would adopt, if they didn't have a suitable heir of their own, they would adopt someone, an adult, to become their heir. And everything they have would pass down to them. So that's probably the kind of picture here. Heirs, in this case, so wait, heirs of God and fellow heirs of Christ. We are going to own, we're going to be co-owners of the coming kingdom of God with Jesus. We're going to have an incredible stature there. It talks about how we're going to have a stature higher than that of the angels. The human race is going to be in a very special place. For one thing, no other creatures in the universe have ever experienced what it's like to be away from God and then to be rescued by God, to experience the grace of God. We're the only ones that have ever righteous angels, they have never needed grace. They've been with God the whole time. We're very unique in this regard. And we're very unique because Jesus himself became human, put on humanity. That put us in a whole new category that is like highly privileged. And as a result, we're going to inherit, we're going to be like owners, co-owners of this kingdom that he's coming back for. Wow, that's going to be far out. And there is suffering. He says we have to be willing to suffer with him. That's part of it too. Paul had suffered a lot in his life. If you read 2 Corinthians 11, he lists about 20 or 30 different disasters, beatings, imprisonments, shipwrecks, all this crap that he went through. And so, yeah, suffering is real. We're in a fallen world. And he says, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that's to be revealed to us. That's an interesting comment, but it comes from someone who's actually been there. In 2 Corinthians, he tells us, 14 years ago, I was caught up into paradise and I heard inexpressible words which a man is not permitted to speak. I'm not even allowed to tell you what I saw or heard. Whoa! What would that be? I don't know. But you hear him talk about it a lot. He's always talking about what it's going to be like when we get to go to heaven, when we get to our afterlife with God. And he's remembering. That would really make a difference, I think, if you had been shown whatever the third heaven is. He called it the third heaven. Saw things you're not allowed to say. That probably fueled him a lot from that time on. And Paul was always very conscious that of where this is all headed is to the presence of God and the afterlife. And he says, for all creation is waiting a day, waiting eagerly for that future day when God will reveal who his sons and children really are. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will also be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. This is referring to the fallen state that the world is in. It's crucial to understand that in biblical teaching, the world is not what it's supposed to be. The world is in an abnormal state. It's in what we call a fallen state. Humans fell away from God's leadership back in the book of Genesis. And so the rest of the Bible is about God's plan to rescue people out of this fallen state and eventually to reverse the effects of the fall and give us back the planet as it's supposed to be. When we read about the fall of humanity, the main thing, they decided to turn away from God's leadership and strike out on their own. The result was alienation. In the first place, they were alienated from God. We find Adam and Eve cringing under a bush, hiding as God comes to hang out and to commune with them. And they're hiding from him. They're scared. They're full of shame. They know they've done something really bad. We see that they're alienated from self, psychological alienation, where they're no longer at ease with themselves. Earlier, you know, they were running around naked. They couldn't care less. Now, all of a sudden, they're like, have to cover up, and they're sewing fig leaves together. It must have been ridiculous. They didn't know how to sew. And it's just a picture of the inadequacy of fallen man's attempt to cover himself and hide himself. Uneasiness with self. Alienation with each other. They're blaming each other for whose fault it was that they ate of the forbidden fruit. They're no longer the ability to be harmonious. There's all kinds of squabbling and infighting, selfishness, accusations, and they're also alienated from nature. He says, now, out of the sweat of your brow, you're going to have to harvest things, you know, that have thorns and thistles, that have all kinds of, you know, problems, difficulties. We throw off the leadership of God. That means we throw off the protection of God, too. Part of not being under God's authority anymore is that he, you know, we have to take care of ourselves. And humans are not designed to be by ourselves. We're not designed to be able to handle the dangers that nature can produce and protect them. So we get destroyed. Our earthquake comes along and sweeps away thousands of lives. There's nothing we can do about it. And that's all the result of the fall. All of these negative features to... So even when we come to faith and into a relationship with God through Jesus, we're still in a fallen world. That hasn't changed. As he says, even as believers, we also groan along with everyone else. Even though we have the Holy Spirit within us as a foretaste of a future glory, for we long for our bodies to be released from sin and suffering, we too wait with eager hope for the day when God will give us our full rights as his adopted children, including the new bodies he's promised us. So, we too long for our bodies to be released from sin and suffering, to get out of the fallen world. A lot of people are very disappointed. They come to faith in Christ and then something really messed up happens in their lives. A loved one dies. A tragedy occurs. They're saying, wait, why would God let this happen to me? If I've come to God and I start a relationship, why is this happening? It's because you live in a fallen world. That hasn't changed. Yeah, ultimately he'll get the last answer, he'll get the last word on it. But in the meantime, we suffer along with everyone else as long as we're here. And like he says, we groan, just like they do, longing for our bodies to be released from this state of sin and suffering. That day, he says, God will give us our full rights as his adopted children, including the new bodies that he's promised for. So we get that. There's another piece that we get. We get this co-ownership of the world, basically, and new bodies, hopefully pretty good, may work better than the ones we have now. And the older you get, the better that sounds. Get a new body working there. It's probably going to be a pretty good idea. Yeah, we're actually given physical, real bodies through resurrection. It's clear when we read about resurrection in the Bible, it's not the resurrection of the soul or the resurrection of your spirit. It's the resurrection of your body. And that's what resurrection refers to. That's what he's talking about here. We were given this hope when we were rescued. If we already have something, we don't need to anticipate it. But if we look forward to something that we don't already have, then we must wait patiently and confidently. So this part of our mentality in a spiritual mindset has to do with the future. We're told this is coming. Jesus promised it. He says, I will come back. I will not leave you as orphans. If he doesn't come back, we can't believe anything about the New Testament, because it all always ends in Jesus coming back. And he takes over, and now he's going to run things his way. It's going to be a totally different world from the one we're in now. So, you know, it's in the future, and we just have to wait. We can't hurry it. But this is the faith, the belief that we have in his promises of where this is all headed. And so that has a profound effect on our mentality. We're not just focused on the day-to-day tedium, you know, the routine. We have a bigger, broader view of where this is all headed, and it's fantastic. And that really makes it so you can put up with a lot in the meantime, knowing where this is going to end, that this is only temporary, that we're paying some dues. He says the Holy Spirit helps us in our weakness. For example, we don't know what God wants us to pray for, but the Holy Spirit prays for us with groanings that cannot be expressed in words. And the Father, who knows all hearts, knows what the Spirit is saying, for the Spirit pleads for us believers in harmony with God's will. An intercessory role between us and God. Okay, some people, he talks about him interceding with groans that cannot be expressed in words, groans too deep for words. Some people say, well, this is probably talking about speaking in tongues. There's a large school of people that think that that's what this refers to. I don't think so. First of all, if it was speaking in tongues, why wouldn't he say speaking in tongues like he does everywhere else? He talks about it in several places and always says that. No, I don't think so. And this also is something that is there for everybody that believes. All followers of Christ have this, whereas speaking in tongues is only for some people and not others, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 30. So what is this then? This is, you come before God. I feel like it's, you know, I feel like I identify with it. Sometimes you just have a burden. You're burdened. You have longings. You're maybe confused. And you're able to reach out to God and pray in a non-verbal way. It's not exactly that you're stating propositions to God, but that you are directly intuiting his presence with you, and you feel released from your anxieties and from that burden that you can't fully explain. Yeah, the Holy Spirit. This is an aspect of prayer that is assisted by the Holy Spirit. The Father who knows all hearts. This is a very interesting claim, which is that when God relates to us, he relates from the inside, not the outside. He literally, the Holy Spirit is said to indwell us, and he literally knows our thoughts and feelings as though he were thinking to himself. I mean, I have some pretty close friends that I've known for a long time. I've been through many things with. None of them this close, none of them even anywhere near being inside and seeing my thoughts and my feelings as if inside of me. And yet this is exactly what God is capable of doing and how he can relate to us. This is why we can have a closeness to God that we will never have that kind of closeness with anyone else. Look at Psalm 33. From his throne, God observes all who live on the earth. He made their hearts, so he understands everything they do. Without any strain whatsoever, God is so infinite. He can know everyone. Wow. Every thought that everyone has, he knows. Yeah. Here's Psalm 37. The Lord directs the steps of the godly. He delights in every detail of their lives. Though they stumble, they'll never fall, for the Lord holds them by the hand. In a relationship with God, he delights in every detail of your lives. Jesus said God can tell you the number of hairs on your head. He knows that much detail about you. And this is quite explicit here, you know. If you've ever walked with a little baby that has just learned how to walk, you hold their hand and they're always tripping, and you catch them before they fall down, tip them back up, and they go waddling on. And this is kind of the picture that he's giving us here. We're prone to stumble. We're not very good at walking, so he holds us by the hand. It's a picture of a father and a child. It's a picture of love. He delights in every detail of their life. To delight in. He just lights up. He is fascinated by every detail of our life, according to this. How about this one? Psalm 56. You keep track of all my sorrows. You have collected all my tears in your bottle. You have recorded each one in your book. God collects our tears in a bottle? Oh man, that's so far out to think about. I mean, maybe it's metaphorical, but it's really strongly suggesting a high level, God is going to remember even things that we forgot and everything else. He remembers all of it. And that is part of our communion with God. It's interesting to have God take you to spend time with God and have Him take you back to earlier times in your life, times that you've forgotten, and remind you of what happened there. And you're like, whoa, that was you acting. I can see now what it was. And it's edifying. It's beautiful to really see. I think this is one of the hardest things to believe as a Christian, as a follower of Jesus, is just the extent of God's love. It's just so much more than we think. It's just hard to see Him this way. We tend to see Him as so transcendent that He's kind of distant, you know, and that's not the picture that we're getting here at all. Psalm 103, the Lord is like a father to His children, tender and compassionate to those who revere Him. Yeah. Well, these are all saying the same thing that Paul's saying. We're going to come face to face one day with a God who loves us this much. And he says, we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, who are called according to His purpose. Now, people are always misquoting this. Some people I've heard at a funeral, God causes all things. That's not what it says. That's a false message. God does not cause all things. He's created a situation where we can make decisions that affects things, natural laws that affect things, and He lets those things run. He's not causing all things at all. Rather, He's causing all things to work together for good, but that's not the full statement either. It's conditional. The full statement includes to those who love God and to those who are called according to His purpose. So it's not true for everyone that God causes all things to work together for good. Only if you're following Him. Only if you've accepted the gift of eternal life from Christ and you have the Spirit in your life and you're following Him, then is when He can use anything, including super negative things. He's able to work those together for the good, for the ultimate good. That's a point of faith for us. It's hard to see how some things are ever going to be good, work together for good. And yet, as time goes on, you see that God does use things this way. When we're living the life of faith, when we're walking according to the Spirit. And he says, for those who he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. There's that expression need referred to, the firstborn among many. In John, he was God's only begotten Son. But later, he's the firstborn among many sons. Adoption. Yeah. Oh, well, so you see the four. This is part of the same thought, right? He causes all things to work together for good. Four, and according to his purpose. What is his purpose right here? To be conformed to the image of his Son. So this, as we grow with God, he brings us closer in his purpose and we become more Christ-like. The character qualities that you see in Jesus, the love that you see in Jesus, who told us, learn to love one another as I have loved you. That's a learned thing. Nobody comes already capable of that. And God wants to gradually conform us to the image of Christ. And also his purpose. This is Galatians 4. Same author talking about it says, my children to the Galatians, with whom I am again in labor until Christ is formed in you. Another way of expressing this idea of becoming more Christ-like. Also his purpose is that he be the firstborn among many brethren. That God wants to have a lot of children and relate to them as a loving father, an ideal father, would relate to his own children. There it is. Now, before moving on to this verse is important because of this statement, which unmistakably demonstrates that the notion of predestination is based on foreknowledge. That's the opposite of what a large school of Christian thinkers and commentators think that God foreknows the future because he causes the future. It's very clear here, the grammar is unmistakable, that it is first that he whom he foreknew, he also predestined. So God sees that you're going to believe in him in the future, and based on it, he predestines you to be conformed to the image of Jesus. It's a pretty important verse for that. NLT gives this translation, for God knew his people in advance and chose them. Now, it's just not permissible in the grammar here. And they actually come up with a different meaning for prognosko, for foreknowledge, that it means to know someone personally, like in a love relationship before they exist. Nonsense. The word never means that, and this is the only verse where it supposedly means that, and it's just a matter that the verse doesn't fit their system. And so they're still wrestling. Let's keep going. And having chosen them, he called them to him. And having called them, he gave them the right standing with himself. And having given them the right standing, he gave them his glory. And so, wow, God gave us his glory. It is taught, yeah. Think of 1 Corinthians 2, where he says, we speak God's wisdom in a ministry, the hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages to his glory. No, wait, I read that wrong. To our glory. We're going to be glorified. What does that even mean? I guess we'll find out. It's coming. We're going to be in a glorified state, a highly elevated state. So he says in 31, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? You know, you have it made when God's with you and for you. Since he did not spare even his own son, but gave him up for us, won't he also give us everything else? God's not holding back. When you look at what he's invested into us, the incredible feat of the cross itself, he's obviously all in. He is totally committed. And if he's going to give that much, he's not going to just suddenly think, well, that's all, I'm not giving any more. He's still all in for us. Who dares accuse us whom God has chosen for his own? No one. For God himself has given us right standing with himself. Who then will condemn us? No one. For Christ Jesus died for us and was raised to life for us, and he's sitting in the place of honor at God's right hand, pleading for us. And so, this is what Jesus did. As you see with your own eyes, Jesus died for us and was raised to life for us. To have the Holy Spirit in your life, to be adopted by God, you need to understand that proposition, understand what Jesus did, and you need to tell him, I accept this gift and I want it to apply to me. That's called receiving Christ. It says, to as many as received him, he gave the right to become the children of God. John 1, verse 12. Yeah. So there's something on our part. Everything's ready. No barrier, nothing left to pay. You come exactly as you are. You don't have to change anything. And you tell him, I want to have that gift apply to me. Well, he says, who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We're considered as sheep to be slaughtered. So he's still reminding us that there is suffering between now and then. There will be suffering. But he says, in all these things we more than conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor principalities, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. What an awesome passage. An amazing promise. I was doing some reading. The other day, thinking about this, you know, it's really where we're headed And reading some Randy Alcorn, who's got this awesome book, Heaven is the title. And he has done so much research. It's a pretty big book, but you know, you should consider reading that book, or at least the first half of it. Very eye-opening. He's done great, great research. At one point, he points out humanity, humankind, which has botched its original mandate and the whole creation along with it. Yeah, that's the fall. Is given another chance in Christ. We are reinstated as God's managers on earth. The original good creation is to be restored. A lot of people don't know this. I didn't. I used to think about going to heaven. When I became a Christian, I tried not to think about it. Because I thought, you know, I just hate the idea, loathe the idea of being in a choir forever. And I think I had heard that you're in this choirs. And I thought, well, maybe I'll look at it differently when I get there. I don't know. I don't want to think about it. Or that you'll, you know, Daffy Duck floating up with a ring over his head and a harp into the clouds. None of that is true of where we're going. Heaven is on earth. It's the refurbished, called the new heaven and a new earth. New in the sense that it's renewed, fixed up. It's going to be a planet, and it's going to be this planet. And Alcorn makes a very convincing case for that. This is not some, you know, distant mystical existence or anything like that. We are living literally with bodies on a literal earth. Cities, talks about ships, rivers, eating food and drinking wine. People say, well, wait. Paul said that God will do away with food and with the belly. That's only for the intermediate heaven. That's between now and the resurrection. After the resurrection, we have bodies again. And it says that we're going to be feeding, and it says that there's going to be feasts there, and that Jesus is going to be pouring the wine. Best quality vintage wine and the best meats. Yeah, we're not going to float around singing hymns at all. Paul uses the same word, kainos, that's the word for new, for the new heaven and new earth, kainos, when he speaks of a believer being a new creation. The new earth will be the same as the old earth, just as a new Christian is still the same person he was before. Different, yes, but also the same. So it's a renewed earth, it's fixed up. Basically, we have been ravaging this planet for thousands of years. And it's far from what it was intended to be at this point. He's going to fix it, put it back right, and maybe even add some new features. And then we get to spread out and have a good time. It's going to be social. We'll know each other. We'll be hanging out, talking about things. If God had wanted to start over, you know, blow away the earth, start with something new, he could have. But he didn't. Instead, he chose to redeem what he started with, to bring his creation back to its original purpose. He loves to restore things to their original condition and make them even better. God had a prior claim on humanity that was temporarily lost, but is fully restored and taken to a new level in Christ. And that's what we have to look forward to, understanding and anticipating the physical nature of the new earth reminds us that God himself gave us the earth, gave us a love for the earth, and will delight to give us the new earth. I do love the earth. The more time I've spent studying, the more awesome this earth totally is. You know how unique our planet really is? Very rare. The amount of water we have is really unprecedented. We can't find anything like that. Perfect distance from the sun, not too far away, not too close, right in there where you want to be. That 23 degree tilt is kind of nice too, get to have the seasons and stuff. Very unusual too to be tilted axis like that. If we didn't have that, there would just be a narrow band of habitable earth. Most of it would be unlivable. It's too hot or too cold. There's so many other things. To be in the natural settings, to be in spectacular beauty, and to realize this earth is fallen. The new heaven and new earth is going to beat this out and be even better. And he says that God has given us a love for the earth. Yeah, I definitely feel that way. Often I'm thanking God for his creation and how beautiful it is. I love that. And it makes me feel good that we're headed toward more of the same. So let's draw the line there for tonight. Good place to draw the line. And we can all go home thinking about our future with our Father. God, we do doubt the extremeness of your goodness and the intimacy of your fatherly love. Catching our tears in your bottle. There's something much here that we just don't understand yet. We're trying to grasp. And we pray for that opening of the eyes. We pray for that testimony that your Spirit testifies with us about being your children, and that we can really feel and sense that, God, how real it really is. Keep us thinking about coming to you, God. We're coming to you probably sooner than we know. And it's going to be great. We look forward to being with you so much. In Jesus' name, amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.